I'll be reading John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in truth, in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Two weeks ago, we were celebrating Mike and Cherie and their 25 years here at Westside. And during the Bible class hour, and then in the evening worship time, I asked Mike to come up, and he stood behind this very pulpit and behind this microphone, and I asked him about 20 questions, and he answered those questions for us and did a wonderful job, very thoughtfully answered each of those questions. And so, Chris, I don't know if that's not advancing. I'm trying. He asked these questions. As we begin our worship this morning, I wish that we could bring other people up to this microphone and ask them questions regarding worship. It is not possible to invite these particular individuals. They've been dead for multiple millennia. But if we could, I would like to encourage them and invite them up and ask them the question, is God concerned with true worship? That's going to be on you, Chris. Sorry, buddy. Let's ask Cain first. Cain, is God concerned with true worship? And if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, while Cain cannot come up and answer verbally and physically before us, he still will provide an answer. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard." Other translations, "he had no respect. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." If you go to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 4, the Bible tells us, again, that Abel brought the fruit of what he had, and God was pleased with it, but he was not pleased with Cain and what Cain brought. And so if we could invite Cain to come up here this morning and say, "Hey, Cain, is God really concerned with worship? Is he really concerned with true worship?" Cain would say, "Yes, he's actually very concerned with true worship. I found that out the hard way, but it turns out that God is very concerned with true worship." Let's invite a couple of brothers to come up and we'll ask them if you don't mind. Is God concerned with true worship? Go ahead, Chris. Is God concerned with true worship? When we ask a couple of brothers. And again, we go in our Bibles over to the book of Leviticus now, to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And we ask the question of these two brothers, Nadab and Abihu. Is God really concerned with true worship? Leviticus chapter 10 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Nadab and Abihu, is God really concerned with true worship? They might say, he's deadly serious about true worship. We found that out the hard way once again. We tried to offer God something that he had not commanded, something that he had not asked for. I mean, we just thought maybe fire was fire. And maybe one fire is as good as another fire. And what we found out is that's not true. God is actually very concerned with true worship. In fact, it's not just the fire. But if you look in verse number 3, it's the attitude behind the fire. It's the fact that God is not regarded as holy. The fact that we did not regard Him for who He is. God consumed us with fire from heaven, and we died. Yes. Yes, they would say God is concerned with true worship. Well, let's ask King Jeroboam next. Hey, Jeroboam, is God really concerned with true worship? And again, you turn in your Bibles and we get his answer. He can't come up here this morning before us and answer these questions, but he is able to answer the question. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're just reminded of this king. And as you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 12, I just remind you that with King Jeroboam, God's people have been split now from one nation under Saul, David, and Solomon. Now they've been split into two kingdoms. And you have Rehoboam reigning down here in the south and Jeroboam up here in the north. Well, the temple and Jerusalem are down here in the south. And Jeroboam is very concerned that if God's people go down to the temple and worship in Jerusalem, that they might just stay there. And so these are the thoughts that are going through his mind. And he's thinking, what are we going to do so that the people don't leave here and go down there and stay? So he devises this thought in his head. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse number 25, the Bible is going to tell us what Jeroboam devises and what he comes up with. Again, 1 Kings chapter 12, dropping down to verse number 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, here's what he says, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me, and they'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made, this underlined in your mind or in your Bible, made. This is what he did. This is what he made. He made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and one he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam made a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel to sacrifice to the calves which he had made, and he had the priest of the high places which he had made stand in Bethel. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, and on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he made a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam, what happens now? If Jeroboam could have looked into the future a couple hundred years, he would know that after him would come 18 more kings in Israel. There were 19 total over that span of about 209 years, and each one of them would give in to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because he made Israel sin. He devised this in his own heart. He says, I don't want to lose this kingdom of mine. And so instead of sending them to Jerusalem to worship God the way that he wants, we're just going to devise something, then we'll call it worship. And you ask Jeroboam, is God pleased with that? I mean, is one worship as good as another? I mean, offering to God one thing or another, is it okay? Is God really concerned with true worship? I know that a majority of you are sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, I've heard it, I know this. But I want to remind us that this is something that you and I need to be reminded of, and our children need to be reminded of this. This is important that all generations understand and get the point. God is concerned with true worship. God has always been concerned with true worship. You ask Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Jeroboam. How about we skip now to John chapter 4 and let's ask the Lord. Brother Carl read for us these verses a moment ago from John chapter 4. And you remember in John chapter 4 that Jesus is in a conversation in a very unlikely place with a very unlikely person. He is in the region of Samaria. Jews didn't make it a habit of traveling through Samaria as they went from Galilee down to Judea. They didn't make it a habit of passing through Samaria because that's where the Samaritans lived, happens to be, and they didn't like the Samaritans. And so oftentimes even they would cross the Jordan River to the east side, travel up the east side of the Jordan River, and then back into Galilee or back down into Judea. But Jesus told the disciples on this occasion, we must go through Samaria. And I suppose that he had this conversation in mind. He sits down at a well and a woman comes to draw water. And Jesus begins a conversation with her in John chapter 4. And he describes to her the words that we have just looked at and some of the words that Brother Carl has just read for us a moment ago. In John chapter 4, if you begin in verse number 19, the woman says to Jesus, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And so she asks him a question regarding worship. She says in verse number 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans lived. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see Matthew 15 referenced on the screen, and your minds go back to Matthew 15, where Jesus there is quoting from the Old Testament, and Jesus says that it is possible to honor God with your lips, and yet your heart can be far from God. And he says, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, they're singing the praises, they're going through the motions, they look the part, but where are their hearts? The heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Is it possible to worship God in vain? Jesus says yes. Is it possible to bring something to God that he will not accept? And the answer is yes. Just ask Cain, Nadab, and Abihu, and Jeroboam. Bring something to God. That is not all that the Bible says. And so we look this morning at the ingredients of proper worship. That's a bit of a lengthy introduction, but there's somewhere else I'm really wanting to get to. Before we really get to what I want to get to, there are things that we need to understand. And that is that there are three main ingredients for proper worship. The first of those, Brother Chris, if you don't mind, is the right aim. Our worship must have the right aim. The right aim is heavenward. The right aim is not outward, but heavenward. The right aim is not me. The right aim is God. I am not the audience this morning. God is the audience this morning. Now, I know that you know that. Sometimes in my worship, I fail to remember who I'm here to worship. Sunday mornings can be difficult. Why is it that we make a habit of being out late on Saturday night, staying up late on Saturday? I don't know. It ought not to be. Saturday night should be an early night. Saturday night should be a night when we try to get to bed at a very, very decent time. Saturday night should be one of the earliest nights of the week, if you really want to know the truth about it, because we have very important things to do when we wake up on Sunday morning. And yet on Sunday mornings, oftentimes, is it not the case in your house, as it is in mine, that we set an alarm and then we hit snooze to see how many times we can continue to hit snooze before we get ourselves up, because I'm going to run out of time. I know it's the morning that I got to get up and I've got to dress a certain way, and maybe on Sunday I am going to dress differently than I do the rest of the week, but that's going to take me a little bit of time. But I've hit snooze so many times that I'm still tired and I'm still groggy. And the kids, I've got to get the kids up. And I got to get the kids dressed. And it's a fight. Sunday mornings are a fight before we get to do the most important thing we will do on any given day of the week. And then we concern ourselves. We concern ourselves with the wrong things sometimes after we arrive here, don't we? And we get to thinking about the way things look and the way things sound. And we get concerned about the song leader and his tempo. And we get concerned about the lengthiness of prayers and things such as this and the sermon. Boy, they just couldn't stop, could he? He just had to keep going, didn't he? And all this and that. And I'm saying that sometimes what we do is we forget the right aim of worship. And Jesus says, if you want to worship God in spirit and truth, that involves worshiping God. That's what we're here to do. Jesus said to the old devil in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's what Jesus said. Then you go over to the book of Revelation, you see those passages referenced there on the screen, and then you go over there and you take a look at what's going on as we view heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verse number 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And where is all the attention in heaven? To him who sits on the throne. And where does my attention need to be as I worship God today? The same place. To him who sits on the throne. We worship God. At the end of the book of Revelation, over in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, John is going to misdirect his worship. Notice that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 10, John is in the presence of an angel and he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You don't worship me, the angel says. You worship God. And God alone. In chapter 22, sorry if I said chapter 20, but I meant 22. In verse number 9, the Bible says again, John again is going to worship this angel. In verse number 8, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me in verse 9, do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's what we come to remind ourselves today. We're here to worship God. Worship God. Our worship, if it's going to be true, must have the right aim. It's the right ingredient. Jesus says, that's who we are, and that's all that we are here to do. And so again, you must direct your worship in the right way. I know that that sounds elementary, but we're assembling to worship God, and we must be right before him. Yes, we must have the right attitude. Again, you go back to John chapter 4, and doesn't Jesus say this? In John chapter 4, notice again the words that Jesus is going to use. Again, you're going to worship God. God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him. And so our worship must have the right aim. But I go back to John chapter 4, and notice again in verse number 23, the Bible says that those who worship God will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then in verse number 24, they must worship God in spirit and truth. They will, they must. I've just come to remind us today that we're not dealing with something optional. We're dealing with something that is not optional. It is the way that it has to be, with the right attitude. God has never left worship up to human innovation. He has never left it up to us to devise what we think should be offered to God. He has always given us explicit commands and demands that tell us how we are to worship him. But brethren, sometimes we can get all of the motions right. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And yet miss it completely because our hearts are far from him. As I study for a lesson like this, you go back and look at this with fresh eyes, and the thing that just jumps off the page as we deal with settings of worship and how God is to be worshiped, it's amazing to me the heart is always involved. It's always involved. And we're going to look at this and you're going to see this, but as we examine familiar passages, look at the heart and notice the focus that God makes on it. We are not here this morning to go through the motions. We are not here this morning to check off a bunch of boxes. We are here to engage with our whole hearts as we bow down and prostrate ourselves to the one who alone is worthy. Worship is worthyship. God alone is worthy of our worship. With my whole heart. Worship is not intended to be just an emotional experience. Again, when we think about this emotional experience, where are we thinking? We're thinking about what I can derive from it. Worship is not an emotional experience in that way as to what I can get from it, but it is heartfelt, deep sincerity directed toward God. I'm kissing my hand toward God. I'm bowing before Him in praise. He alone is worthy of glory and honor. And I am here this morning to offer my worship to Him, heartfelt. Joshua 24 and verse number 14 uses the words, worship with integrity. And I want you to think about integrity and what that means. And what that means is, it's genuine, right? It is what you are. It is who you are. You are genuine. You have integrity. When nobody else is looking, this is who you are. And this morning, I want you to consider your worship and ask, is it genuine? Or am I just showing someone what I can do? Am I just here because this is where I am on Sunday mornings and this is just, you know, what I think I should be doing? Is it genuine? And the third ingredient that's going to make up true worship, Jesus says, is the right action. You will worship God, He says, in spirit and in truth, if you are a true worshiper. We get a glimpse of New Testament worship in Acts chapter 2, right after the establishment of the church. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 2 and you look at these verses in your own Bible, I would just remind us of something that is awesome, something that is so great for us to consider. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28, Jesus said that He was shedding His blood, the blood of the new covenant. He said there's a covenant that's coming. And to this woman at the well, He says, y'all are concerned about Mount Gerizim as Samaritans, and the Jews are all concerned about Mount Zion, the temple down there in Jerusalem. But He says, the time is coming when location is not going to matter. It won't matter if you're in the area of Samaria. It won't matter if you're in the area of Israel. It won't matter if you're sitting in Midland, Texas. You'll be able to worship God no matter where you are. And He's looking ahead to the cross, isn't He? He's looking ahead to the blood of the new covenant. The covenant that He was about to shed, the covenant that was about to come into place after His death. It is a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 22. It's a covenant that's established on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6. And so again, location isn't going to matter. But how we worship does. It always has. And it always will. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, the Bible says, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. You get a glimpse of New Testament worship right after the establishment of the church. And so you have those who are baptized, those who now are added by the Lord to His church, verse number 47, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have been washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus. Now, what are you doing as the church? Well, we're coming together, and this is part of how we're assembling. This is part of what we're doing as we worship God. There's teaching involved. Certainly there is. Certainly there would be teaching involved, right? The covenant has just been established. Now that everything has changed. Now you've come out of the old law and into the new. And so certainly there's going to be a lot of teaching involved in that. And the apostles, given inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are going to be doing a lot of teaching. But I would remind you that singing is also called teaching. Singing is a way that we teach. You think they were singing together? There's no doubt in my mind that they were singing together. They were teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. They're teaching one another. There's singing involved in that. There's partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? Verse number 42, the breaking of bread. They're remembering Jesus. They're remembering his sacrifice. Certainly all of that is going to be involved in that. You have, collections being taken, no doubt, and prayers are being offered. We see that at the end of verse number 42. And so you see all of this. So, brethren, the components, the ingredients of proper worship are all very easy to get, aren't they? The right aim, the right attitude, done with the right action. None of this is complicated. None of this is hard to get. But perk back up a second as I ask each of us individually, am I a true worshiper? That's ultimately what I've come to ask this morning. I know all about the right aim and the right attitude and the right action. You say, I've heard this my whole life. I hope that's true. But I've come to ask myself this morning, am I a true worshiper? Jesus said, God is seeking true worshipers. Am I a true worshiper? Would you ask yourself that this morning? Am I a true worshiper? When it comes to my singing, am I a true worshiper? Some of those songs I don't know as well, but a lot of those songs I know really well. I was blessed and privileged to grow up in a Christian home. I've been singing these songs my whole life. I know a lot of these songs very well. It's so easy just to sing. Isn't it amazing how your brain works? Isn't it unreal? How you can be singing with your mouth words, but your mind is so far away from them. It's unbelievable. What amazing design our brains have and the ability, really, to be sitting in one place and yet be in another. I say, wouldn't it be great if we could be two places at the same time? Physically, that's impossible, but mentally, that's very possible. It is entirely possible to be sitting and yet be so far away from where you are. And that is possible in our singing, isn't it? I sing and I wonder, do I even know these words? Do I really understand them? The Bible tells me as a Christian, if I'm going to be worshiping in truth, if I'm going to be worshiping in spirit and truth, aiming my worship in the right way, that I need to be doing this with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. I want to understand what's coming out of my mouth, and I want to mean what's coming out of my mouth, because I am genuine, because it is heartfelt, because I mean it. But it's easy. It's easy to sing and not mean it, isn't it? Do my words do any teaching? And how good is a teacher without words? Some don't sing at all. How much teaching is done then? How much am I teaching with the words that I sing. You see, God says, I'm very concerned with true worship. I always have been concerned with true worship. I'm still concerned with true worship. Jesus says he is seeking true worshipers. And so I have to ask myself, am I a true worshiper? But let me ask you this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. And I'm just asking the question. Again, we all have our personal likes and dislikes, our own interests and how we feel about certain things. But I'll just remind us what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. The Bible says, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. Now, you know what praise sounds like. You've been around children and you know what praise sounds like. The voice of praise, you know what that sounds like. We get silly. I tell you, people, my parents just became different people overnight when they became grandparents. This last week, Julie and I got to see both of our parents, both sides. Tuesday, we drove to Branson and saw my parents. And Wednesday, Julie's parents came over and met us about halfway from where we were there in Missouri. And we didn't have the boys with us. That doesn't happen very often, but do you know we just sat and had civilized conversation? It was very nice. They were tempted, and I know that they were tempted to say, you need to go home and try again. What are you doing here without those boys? But when they became grandparents, everything changed. But you know how you talk to kids and you praise your kids? You know, they've got a little book open and they've got to find, find 10 apples in this picture. And so they find two apples and you say, oh, that's good. That's so good. And they find the third one. Well done. Boy, you did good. I'm so proud of you. And they keep finding apples in the pictures, and you keep telling them how wonderful they are and how good they are, and you praise them. And you know what that sounds like. Does your singing resemble anything that God would call praise? It'll hit you. Let that sink in. Would God call what I'm offering him praise? Is it praise? I'm not saying it has to sound the best. I'm not suggesting it has to be in tune. It doesn't need to be the best, right? God is not interested in keys and tones and tempos. We are interested in keys and tones and tempos. But God wants our hearts to be singing words of praise directed to him, because he is the audience and he alone is worthy. I get so concerned with different things that really don't amount to much. I want it to sound good, don't get me wrong. And to our neighbors and friends who might come into this assembly, we need to be working on such things, and we want it to sound nice. I get it. But sometimes that's aesthetics that you and I are way too concerned about, that God simply is not. He wants heartfelt praise with words coming out of our mouths. Am I a true worshiper in song? Am I a true worshiper in prayer? This has been a real struggle of mine over the course of my life. I'm not saying that to be proud in any way, but prayer sometimes can be a struggle. I love to sing. I love to sing in the car. I love to turn on acapella and just sing as loud as I can sing. That's me, and I know that's me. And that's not you. That doesn't have to be you. Singing can be your thing. It cannot be your thing. It doesn't have to be your thing. I love to sing. I grew up in a singing family. I just really enjoy it. But I wonder how much time do I spend praying as I drive down the road in the car? You say, I don't have an issue with prayer. Good. But am I a true worshiper when it comes to praying? When prayers are led, am I engaged in that prayer? Again, isn't it amazing how the brain works? Isn't it amazing that someone could be standing here leading a prayer and your mind can be listening? You can be hearing that there's somebody talking and yet your mind can be far away from here. Isn't it amazing how the mind can do that? I've tried to get in a little habit where sometimes my mind might tend to drift a little bit. I try to cock my head to get an ear closer to the one who's leading the prayer. That's just a little thing I've tried to do, and it re-engages me very quickly. It's like, oh, and I get re-engaged. Sometimes we can drift away, even in our worship, as someone is leading a prayer. And I remember being a child, and these are childish things, aren't they? Childish things, when a man would get up to lead a prayer, and I say, that's Brother Long prayer. That's Brother Forever. Oh, that's Brother, we're going to be here a while. And then on the flip side of that, you have Brother Short prayer. Oh, good, we like to see Brother Short prayer get up, because that means we're going to get to lunch quicker. And I'm so glad that Brother Long prayer didn't have the closing prayer that Brother Short prayer did, so that we can get out of here. And you smirk because you know that's you, right? Because you've been there at one time or another, perhaps, in your life. But Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there's a time in our lives where we need to put away childish things. Where we have somebody who is bowing before the throne of God, and our prayer is being lifted to the very ear of Almighty God. And I need to be engaged in that part of worship. I need not to drift off at that point. I need to be engaged in that part of worship. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James says you need to pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then if you're still in Hebrews, go over to chapter 5 and look there at verse number 7. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his piety, because of his attitude toward his Father. Jesus was heard. Jesus spent time in prayer, directing his prayer to the one who heard him. And brethren, you and I, when we assemble to worship, are privileged to do the same. And the same God that was listening to the prayers of his Son is the same God that continues to listen to us. We need to be engaged in worship. Am I a true worshiper when it comes to praying? I'm just asking us to consider. Am I a true worshiper when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper? Am I a true worshiper? I appreciate Evan so much reminding us of the mercies of God and how merciful God is. And we want these reminders week after week. We want to be reminded of who God is. We want to be reminded of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for us. The Lord's church came together on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, to partake of the Lord's Supper. That was the very purpose of their gathering. That was the central part of their worship. And why it is that folks would say that's the least important, or that doesn't matter, or we're only going to do that every so often, I'll never understand that. There is no authority for that in the Bible. The Lord's church came together on every first day of the week, and as part of that worship, they partook of the Lord's Supper. When they were together, when they came together, they were partaking the Lord's Supper. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 17, Paul says, he's about to get into a discussion on the Lord's Supper, and he says, in giving this instruction, I don't praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now listen to me. I don't believe there's any indication that the congregation in Corinth was using anything other than unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. There's no indication that they had the elements wrong, right? As we see laid out for us in the New Testament, the elements, the right elements for partaking the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It's what Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's church is using throughout the New Testament. I don't think the church in Corinth had that wrong. There's no indication that they did. There's no indication that they were not taking on the first day of every week. There's no indication that they had that wrong. It seems that when they were coming together, the Lord's Supper was available. And so they had the right elements, and they had the right day. And we break our arm to pat our backs to say, good, you know, we got the right elements, and we got the right day of the week. But Paul says what they were doing, he says, I can't praise you for what you're doing. So what did they have wrong? They had the right elements and the right day of the week. It was a heart problem. It was a heart problem in Corinth. Y'all are dividing yourselves. Y'all have the rich over here and the poor over here. I don't praise you in what you're doing with the Lord's Supper. You have really forgotten the meaning of the Lord's Supper and what we're really doing. And you've taken the Lord's Supper and you've turned it into some kind of common meal, or you're having it along with a common meal. And he said, you're not thinking about Jesus. You're not thinking about the cross. You're just partaking, and your hearts are far from me. What about your heart in partaking of the Lord's Supper? You got the right elements on the right day. Good. Truth, good. But what about the attitude as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Where are our hearts? In verse number 24, in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, when he had given thanks, Jesus, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Very simple to read. Very easy to read. Very easy to hear. But when you partake of the Lord's Supper, are you doing it in remembrance of Jesus? Where's your heart as you partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, let's move on to giving for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The Bible tells us that we're to give on the first day of the week. And again, we just break our arms to pat ourselves on the back and we say, good, you know, I'm giving. That's the command to do in verse number 2 of chapter 16. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he's prospered, so there be no collections when I come. And I remember as a little boy sitting in the pews very similar to this, only they weren't as comfortable. But I was sitting in pews similar to this, in a building similar to this. And I remember my sweet great aunt. We called her Annie Jo. She never had any kids. She was single her whole life. She lived to be 90. And she was the best. Loved her so much. And my sweet Auntie Jo would pull out her little pocket purse and she would begin to pull out quarters and pass them down the row. And each one of us little kids would get a quarter for when the collection plate was coming by. And I remember every Sunday, the quarters would come out, they would be passed down, I would get my quarter, I would clutch it in my little hand, and when the collection plate came by, I would drop my quarter in the collection plate, I would listen to it clank. Sometimes as little boys, you know, we would try to make some sound with it, you know, try to see how loud we could make it. Little boys tend to do things like that. And so I remember doing all of that when I was a little boy. And I was giving not my quarter, but whose quarter? I was giving Annie Jo's quarter, wasn't I? She pulled it out of her pocketbook and she passed it down. All I did was take what she gave me and I passed it and put it in the plate. Well, that's how you train kids, isn't it? That's what we do. That's a wonderful thing to do. I remember giving the boys money and having them put it in the plate. I want them to get in the habit of putting things in the plate. Even as we do it here, you want them to get in the habit of putting it in the plate. And parents, if you're not giving your children money to put in the plate, I think you should start. It's a good thing to train them to do, to put money in the plate. But eventually, it's not my money they're putting in the plate, it's their money they're putting in the plate. I now put my money in the plate, not Annie Jo's money in the plate, right? We give as we've been prospered. It's a command as part of our worship. Can my singing be called anything like praise? Can my giving be called anything close to sacrifice? These are questions to pose. These are questions to consider. Is my singing anything like praise? Is my giving anything like sacrifice? But I want you to be reminded that this is not about how much money you have or the amount that you might put in the plate, but I would remind you of two things very importantly, very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, where the Bible tells us concerning Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become what? Rich. I would just remind us as we sit here today that this isn't about dollars and cents, but I would remind you that as a Christian, you are rich. You are very, very wealthy. Now, what are you doing with that? Then I go to chapter 9, and I'm reminded this is not about dollars and cents. This is something much deeper than that. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice heart, verse number 7. You've purposed in your heart. What is true worship? It consists of the right aim, the right attitude, and the right action. We give on the first day of the week. That's the right action. We're commanded to do so. But where is your heart when it comes to giving? Where is my heart when it comes to giving? I'm running out of time, but I must read for just a moment from Acts chapter 4. Verse number 32. Here's the early church. Here's the picture of the early church and their heart in their giving. I'm not saying this is necessarily an issue at Westside, but if we're not talking about it, it doesn't get talked about, and the next generation doesn't know. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, the Bible says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Don't you love the picture of the early church? They were saying, none of this is really mine. We have needs over here. My brethren have needs, and so I'll give so that they can be taken care of. What an attitude, what a heart when it came to their giving. Something to consider. I think saving is very important. I think it's biblical, in fact, that we save. But I think it was Brother Mike who said, or maybe it was somebody else, forgive me if it wasn't, but help us not to be better savers than we are givers. Help us not to be better savers than we are givers. And finally, am I a true worshiper in the teaching of God's word? When it comes to the preaching, when it comes to the Bible being taught, well, you have to talk about those noble-minded Bereans, don't you? In Acts chapter 17, it really puts a smile on my face every time I think about these people in Berea. In Acts chapter 17 and verse number 10, but notice the words. Hear the words. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God, catch it, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Great what? Eagerness. They were eager to get a word from God. They were eager to hear what God had to say. Now, everywhere that Paul went, he preached Christ and him crucified and not himself. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5, 4 and 5. He preached Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 23. And they were eager to hear about Jesus, and they were eager to hear about salvation. It's about the plan that God always had in place to bring about that salvation. But even in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, the Bible tells us that Ezra the scribe stood up at early in the day, and he spoke to them out of the word of God until midday. And the men, the women, and those who could understand were all present. And as Ezra began reading the word of God, they all stood up. And they stood the entire time that the word of God was being read. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the posture that we all must take today. But I am suggesting that's the attitude we all must have concerning the word of God. They understood that something special was being read that day. And they were invested. They were interested. And they were engaged. That preacher's boring. We don't have a right as preachers to be boring if we're preaching the Word of God. The Word of God is exciting. The Word of God is uplifting. The Word of God is how God is communicating to us. We need to be engaged. As Paul was preaching, I conclude this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bible there with me. I'm just going to say as I'm concluding, I don't understand not wanting to turn in your Bible to read it for yourself. I don't understand not wanting to see it on the page of your copy of God's Word. And some of you have it already in your mind and you can see it in your mind. I guess that's okay. But look at it. Read it. Be engaged with it. Understand what it is. Understand that it's God who's given it to you. This old preacher's rattled on for a long time this morning. You're very patient with me and I really appreciate it. But we're talking about something that is eternally important. And I don't understand. I'm just going to say, I don't understand those of you who won't return tonight to worship God again. I just don't understand it. I don't know where you would want to be other than here to worship God with your whole heart, with the right attitude, with each other. I love the church. I love being with the church. I want to be with God's people every opportunity. I don't always feel the best, but I never leave being upset for having been here. Do you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul is preaching, he says in verse number 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul says, we're preaching a message of reconciliation. We're preaching about Jesus and what he's done to save us. We're preaching a message that sinners can be made right with God through Jesus. And that is a message worth preaching. And that is a message worth worshiping. In verse number 20, Paul says, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What is a preacher doing when he's preaching a message? He's preaching a message of reconciliation. At the end, when he extends the invitation of Jesus Christ to all who are listening, what is he asking? He's saying, I beg you to look inside. I beg you to ask, am I a true worshiper? I beg you, if you find yourself outside of Christ today, to come to him. He died so that you can be saved. All he wants is for you to be saved. And his invitation is extended. And he says, come to me. There's a message of reconciliation available to you. This morning, if you're outside of Christ, you can be made right with him. Do you believe today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready to make that verbal confession with your mouth? Are you ready this morning to repent of sin in your life, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin? God's plan of salvation is extended to you. Christ died so that you can be saved. But this morning, as a Christian, as a member of the Lord's church, we've been talking about worship and the right components of worship. And this morning, if you're not right, if you've not been worshiping right, if you've not had the right aim or the right attitude or the right action this morning, all of that can be forgiven. In a public or private way, would you make yourself right with God? And if you need the prayers of the church, if we can help you in any way, can we just encourage each other as we get home to be with God? I love to assemble with the church. I love to be with the people of God. Let us continually offer Him who alone is worthy heartfelt praise and adoration as He has demanded. If we can help you this morning, please come now while together we stand and while we sing.